We're covering the whole of Luke 18 from verse 9 this morning. So before we start reading at verse 26, let me just fill you in. So we've seen already and heard the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and the statement Jesus made in Luke 18 and verse 14 about the one who went justified before God is the one who humbled himself. And really flowing out of that is much of Luke's point for the rest of this chapter. We see the little children being brought to Jesus, but yet the disciples rebuking the people who brought little children to Jesus, and Jesus actually rebuked the disciples and told them to let the little children come to him. Then we see a rich ruler who thought that he might be able to do something to inherit eternal life. And we pick up at the end of Jesus' interaction with him as we start reading at verse 26. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Let's bow our heads and pray together before we consider these words. Father, just like that man all those years ago, we cry out, "Have mercy on us. We want to see." Thank you that you're a God who does supernatural things in the hearts of those who humbly come and ask. And so humbly we say, we do need your help. Please help us to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 26 gives us a really important question. Please open your Bibles if you've closed them. Verse 26, Luke 18, essential question, who then can be saved? That's a really important question. And that question can only have one answer. And if you think about it, this question really is what all the world's different religions are attempting to offer an answer to. Now, underlying that question, what must I do to be saved, is the idea that there is some higher power that we need to come to terms with. There is the idea that there is judgment for those who have not come to terms with this higher power, and so we need to be at peace with him so we do not face that judgment. There is this idea that we need to appease this God or this higher power. So this really matters because this higher power, it would seem, is implied by that question, has the authority to send us to eternal misery or eternal bliss. It doesn't get any bigger than this morning. And there are a variety of answers that people give to that question, who can be saved? Let me tell you some of them. Get christened, attend church, confess your sins to somebody, visit a holy place. Other people say, no, it's simple, just be good, live a good life. And to all those answers that people give, Jesus has something to say. Because verse 27 is really clear that Jesus ends all hope of any man-made way of being right with God. Verse 27 is really clear that it is impossible for men to achieve what is required to be saved. It's not within their powers. We cannot, through our own resources or our own ability or our own effort or our own money or our own charm, get right with God. We cannot do what it takes to appease Him. That means we cannot ourselves be saved. This is really bad news. And perhaps just to see how serious this situation is, we need to zoom in and look at the disciples and see how they actually were getting on spiritually. Now this, in Luke's gospel, as you'll know, is getting on towards the end of Jesus' public ministry. And the disciples, out of anyone, had the most exposure to Jesus when he was performing his public ministry. They'd been with him by this point for almost 3 years. And the disciples have heard Jesus teach on numerous occasions. The disciples have seen Jesus respond to the trickiest of questions with absolute ease. The disciples have seen Jesus performing miracles, and those miracles were actually signs reinforcing the point of who he is. But yet, in these verses, now we're going to see, and we're going to look at them shortly in verses 31 through to 33, Jesus gives the disciples some more teaching about his rescue. And we have this incredible verse. It's verse 34. After hearing this additional information about Jesus' rescue, this is what we hear about the disciples. And by the way, Luke spoke to eyewitnesses, so these words probably came from the mouth of the disciples that were in this situation. This is almost a confession that Luke gives us. Verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. So they are ignorant. You just see how that verse just builds up and reinforces the same point. Its meaning, so this rescue of Jesus, its meaning, they did not understand. They just don't comprehend it. It's hidden from them. There's a barrier stopping them seeing clearly. And even though they hear the words right at the end of verse 34, they just do not know what he's talking about. They just do not get it. So think about these disciples. We've just heard that it is impossible for man to come up with a way to be saved. Worse than that, Jesus explains the rescue mission to them, and they simply do not get it. They do not understand it. This is a really bleak situation, and yet there is good news. And the good news, please take note, comes in verse 27. This is what Jesus says to this. How is someone going to be saved? What can somebody do? If this is impossible, well, verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Please listen really carefully. God loves doing for people what they are unable to do for themselves. Hear that again. God loves doing for people what they are unable to do for themselves. So often in Jesus' earthly ministry, he would teach something, or it would be recorded something about Jesus or salvation, and then there would be an accompanying miracle or sign that points to or reinforces the teaching that Jesus has been stating. And we see this, is no exception, in Luke 18, verses 35 through to the end of the chapter. Jesus is approaching Jericho, and he's met by a blind man. Now, this man has got it bad, real bad. Life is really tough. What a sorry situation he's in. He's on the side of the road. He is begging. He has no other option, either beg or starve. He doesn't know where the next meal's coming from. It's an impossible situation. And we don't know exactly why this guy's blind, but it's something that first century medical science has no solution for. I suspect, we don't know, but I suspect it's probably a situation that 21st century medical science has no solution for still. A sorry, impossible situation. What a parallel to the situation that the disciples are in. First century man, with all his religion, does not understand the plan and purposes of God. and any own attempt at being right with God, being saved, is totally futile. And 21st century man, even though we've moved on a long way in technology, in communications, in energy, in houses, in travel, in medical science, but still, 21st century man is no better off than first century man. We are still unable to comprehend ourselves, the purposes and plan of God. We have and can make no progress in our own attempts to be saved. Any attempts that we make to be right with God ourselves achieve nothing. Yet for this blind man in this impossible situation, something happens. Or someone happens. Did you notice? Jesus, he heals the man. Jesus did for this man what he was unable to do for himself. Jesus did for this man what the doctors couldn't do for him. Now, what a parallel. We have a parallel between this man's blindness and the disciples' spiritual blindness. Please take note of that. But then there is also a parallel between how this man gets his sight back and how people are saved. God loves doing for people what they are unable to do for themselves. Jesus is the answer. He is the solution. He's the answer to this problem. Who then can be saved? Because what is impossible with men is possible with God. See, everyone, we all need help. We need rescue. We need someone to give us spiritual understanding. We need someone to rescue us from the wrath of God that we deserve. And that someone is Jesus. Now, please notice something very important in Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, if you turn back to Luke 18 and chapter 18, verse 18, right through to verse 30, we have a lot of talk about what must I do to be saved? How is it that I inherit eternal life? And then we've just seen this miracle that Jesus performs in verses 35 to 43, which demonstrates how we can receive spiritual sight through the work of Jesus. And it's no accident, therefore, that in verses 31 to 34, what Jesus is speaking about is all to do with this rescue mission. What Jesus is speaking about here isn't some digression. It's not just some random thoughts that Luke has thrown in. This is more explanation about what happened, how somebody is saved. So please look at these verses very, very closely in verse 31 onwards. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Now, please notice, Luke, or Jesus, and Luke recording it, uses the reference to the Son of Man in verse 31. What Luke wants us to have in our mind, what Jesus wants us to have in our mind, is Daniel 7. If you're someone that highlights your Bible, Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 should be underlined or highlighted. We often turn there as a church because of such key verses in the Old Testament. This is what it says in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is a vision that Daniel saw. "There before me was one like a son of man," notice the title, "son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." In these verses, we have the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven. Let that stagger you. That was the picture that Daniel saw. The Son of Man riding on the clouds. I don't even know what that looks like. I don't know if you can imagine that, but it's amazing. Clouds do not take your weight. But the Son of Man is riding on the clouds. The Son of Man is led into God's presence. Let that stagger you, because God is light. Anyone who approaches him is obliterated unless they are perfectly holy. But this is Jesus, totally holy, totally perfect. Notice what the Son of Man received: authority, glory, sovereign power. Who gives the Son of Man these things? It's God. The Son of Man, as a result, receives universal worship. He has an everlasting authority and an indestructible kingdom. There is no one greater than this Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. Now, occasionally, well, more than occasionally, you get a few people who get a few quid to their name and they start getting a bit too big for their own boots. Perhaps they don't notice, but it comes out in how they talk, and it certainly comes out in how they drive. You get an individual who has a position of authority, maybe a politician or someone that's high ranking. And again, they start getting a bit too big for their own boots. They start to think certain things are beneath them. Yet the greatest person to ever live, the one who is totally God and totally man, the one who has true riches and true authority, at this stage in his life, is planning to go to Jerusalem. And what did we see there in verse 32? To be handed over like a prisoner, even though he was totally volunteering. Handed over like a prisoner to the Gentiles, who will then mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Incredible. The most powerful man, the most powerful person would choose that. Have any of those things happened to you? I suspect you may have been mocked. I've been mocked. I suspect you may have been insulted and spat upon, possibly. Absolutely disgusting. I doubt any of us have been flogged. And none of us have been killed. That's self-evident. But they are terrible things. And the one with all sovereign power and authority is choosing those things. And this is all linked to do with the what is impossible with man is possible with God. This is all linked to what must I do to be saved. This is all linked to God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God doing the what is humanly impossible. Now, we don't have time to go into the details this morning, but in short, I will tell you this. That God is a God, this demonstrates for us that God is a God whose love has no equal. To be willing to do this for the creatures that he made that have rebelled against him shows his character of love very, very clearly indeed. And we also don't have time really to go into this, but it also shows us that our rebellion must be really, really bad. If this is the cost, if this is what it takes to be rescued from our rebellion, then it shows us that sin makes a real mess and its consequences are huge and far-reaching. But however far-reaching sin is, God's love reaches even further still. Jesus is so glorious. Even as we look at this passage, I don't know if you notice, he's on his way to Jerusalem, okay? He's going to be spat upon, he's going to be mocked, insulted, he's going to be killed. And yet, do you notice in this chapter, chapter 18, who Jesus is associating with? Notice in verses 15 through to 17, it's the precious little children. And please notice a bit further on in 35 through to the end of the chapter, we've read it, it's a blind man. And what's interesting, on both of these occasions, people are trying to prevent both the children and the blind man to be brought near to Jesus. Yet those who are putting barriers in the way of these humble, weak, vulnerable people coming near to Jesus, Jesus rebukes them because Jesus wants to be associating with those people. So the most powerful man ever who is on his way to die wants to associate with the meek, the weak, the lonely, the broken, those who are cast aside. May I suggest that's people like you and me this morning. So in summary, what have we seen so far? Humble, mighty Jesus is on earth to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He has come to do the miracle of giving people spiritual understanding and life. He has come to open spiritually blind eyes. He is the one who accomplishes salvation. And so this morning, the question is, have you responded to Jesus and what he has done? have you asked him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? Have you asked him to save you, to give you spiritual life, to give you spiritual understanding, to give you eyes to see, eyes of the heart, to see his beauty and his worth? See, this is what really matters. And let me point something out to you this morning. This is more than simply believing that the Son of Man was mocked, insulted, spat upon, and crucified, and rose again. Do you realize Satan believes all those things? Satan does all of that, and it is of absolutely no value to him. In fact, Satan knows more theology and understands theology better than all us put together. But what Satan doesn't do, and will never do, is look at this truth and worship God because of it. He doesn't see any spiritual beauty in these things. He doesn't praise God for his work and for who God is. He doesn't desire God in these things. It takes a miracle for that to be true, to see and appreciate spiritual beauty. Please notice, right through this passage, we have clearly two different types of people. And in many ways, this all flows out of the parable that we looked at with the young people earlier. So please go back to chapter 18 and verse 14b. The whole thing, the whole approach to Jesus flows out, if you like, of this verse. Verse 14b, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the question is, when we are thinking about how am I responding to Jesus and what he's done, his rescue mission, the question is, am I a humble person or am I a self-exalting person? We'll change that to say proud person, which is a bit easier. Am I a humble person or a proud person? People who are filled with pride are quite pleased with themselves. They often compare themselves to other people, just like the guy on the video, just like the words we read that Jesus said. They compare themselves with other people and they think, I'm doing quite well. So in the spiritual world, they turn up and they actually think they can do this themselves. They quietly are just confident in their own goodness and don't think they need help. They think it's everybody else that needs help. Everyone else has a problem. Everyone else has failings, but they are absolutely fine. And let me tell you, there is a very real arrogance thinking you don't need Jesus, because just understand what that means. If you say that I'm good enough and don't need Jesus, you are actually claiming to have reached God's standard. Wow, that's quite a thought about yourself. That's quite a thing to think that you have reached the standard of God. I've started going swimming very occasionally, about two or three times a month. And it was, I don't know, maybe it was my third occasion. I've been three times. It might have been my second occasion. And I got there nice and early, 6:30 sharp, to try and get my lane. And I thought, I'm starting to get the hang of this. I can just about keep up with people in the pool. And then this guy turns up. And he's swimming next to me, and no joke, he'd done two lengths, and I'm still trying to put my goggles on, not quite, but he was doing two lengths for every time I was doing one. And I suspect that if you put him next to an Olympic athlete, he would look equally as slow. If you put me next to an Olympic swimmer, it would just be so, so embarrassing or funny, I don't know which it would be. Now, if you're a proud person and you think you're doing quite well, stop comparing yourself with all those people and start comparing yourself with Jesus, the one who has total moral perfection, the one who has exuberant compassion, endless concern, and you'll soon start to see that your estimation of your own greatness is extremely exaggerated. Let me quote you from a book. In God, you come up against something which is, in every respect, immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing at all in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above. See, it's really important to remember what Jesus said a few weeks ago when we were looking at it in Luke. Jesus said this: what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So please note, in chapter 18 of Luke, we have this rich young ruler, and he fits the bill completely of what we're talking about. He is a person who is rich, he's successful, he's kept all the rules, and notice the question he asked Jesus in verse 18: good teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I suspect that he's expecting Jesus to give him a pat on the back and say, you're doing great, son, carry on. But actually, that's not what Jesus says at all. Because this man, what does he love? Well, he loves all the things that God says are detestable in his sight. He loves all his possessions more than God. And he will not give them away. When Jesus says, sell everything you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. He is a man who is full of pride, and this sort of man receives no salvation. He doesn't think he needs help, so he gets no help. And the result was he was left apart from God. Now, I wonder, is that your response this morning? You think of everything you've done, everything you've achieved, and you think, I don't need rescue. If that's you this morning, I plead with you, reconsider and ask God to give you spiritual sight and help. Now that leads us to the other response. And the other response is humbly coming to God and asking for help. So this is people who have owned up to the fact that they need rescue. Let me quote to you from that book that I quoted to you from earlier. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. And Jesus, please notice, when the disciples were stopping the children from being brought to him, this is what he said, verse 16. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, Jesus is not talking about being childish, but childlike. Children are weak, they're dependent, they're vulnerable, helpless, and in need. And that is what the disciple should be like. Recognizing our unworthiness, our weakness, and crying out to God for mercy. Realizing we do not contribute anything to our salvation. Forsaking all other things. Whether it's people's approval, whether it's amassing finances, whether it's secure, whatever it is, we must turn from the world and trust in Jesus. Or to use another picture, I'd like to place yourself in the shoes of the blind man. Why did he call out to Jesus? Please notice in verse 39 of the chapter, everyone's telling him to be quiet. This is a bit of a social embarrassment for him, but he keeps shouting. Why does he keep shouting, even though he's becoming more and more unpopular? He keeps shouting because he has recognized how desperate his situation is. And because he knows just how desperate his situation is, he knows he can cry out to the one who can do for him what he cannot do for himself, so he keeps shouting. He keeps shouting, even though people are telling him to be quiet. Isn't it interesting? So often in the Gospels, we see that it is the weak and the lowly in the world's eyes, the foolish, that become followers of Jesus. Why is that? Well, maybe they're just in a position to be more disposed to realize how bleak their future is. Perhaps they're just more aware of the help that they need. We are in an impossible situation. We cannot save ourselves, but our awesome God humbled himself to death on the cross. He has done what is impossible for us, and we need to ask him for mercy and humble ourselves. A few years ago now, my cousin was just driving down the road, and someone was standing on the side of the road waving frantically. And she stopped the car and jumped out and went to see what the situation was. A guy had fallen in the canal. He was on his bike, an old man. and he was unable to get out of the canal. It was in winter. His wife was there, couldn't get him out. This other passerby was there, couldn't get him out. And he is desperately in this freezing cold canal, getting colder and colder. My cousin runs down to see what's going on. What does that guy need? Does he need swimming lessons? No. What does he need? He needs someone to drag him out and give him medical attention. Now, fortunately for this guy, my cousin's a GP, and so was someone that was qualified to be able to help in that situation, and they called an ambulance, and everything was absolutely fine. He was in a desperate position. He didn't need advice. He didn't need to be told to try and kick a bit harder. He needed rescue. How foolish if that guy said, you know what, I'm okay. I'm absolutely fine. I don't need help. It would be foolish. Yet so often that's exactly what we do. I can do this myself, God. I can sort this problem out myself. I can fix this. I can get beyond this. I can move past this temptation. We need to cry out to Jesus. Have mercy on me. Help me to see your spiritual beauty and love you more than anything else. Let's bow our heads together and pray before we sing our final hymn together. Father, our final song asks the question, who, O Lord, could save themselves? And the answer is nobody. But praise be to you that what's impossible with men is possible with God. Thank you that Jesus was willing to go to extraordinary lengths to save us. Thank you that he truly humbled himself to death on a cross. May we be those who humble ourselves and cry out to you for help. Father, that isn't a one-off transaction the day we become a Christian. That is the daily experience for the Christian. Please help me. Please give me spiritual sight. Please help me to value the things of the kingdom above the things of this world. May we all do that readily, quickly, as we humbly recognize that you are God Almighty and we are your creatures that are lowly and need your help. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus and what he's done. We praise him in Jesus' name. Amen.